read to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Give ear to the word of the Lord. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word, to meditate upon it, cause it to dwell in our hearts richly, that through its instruction we might serve you more faithfully, to the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to thank you once again for my brief sabbatical. It's always good for me to get to take a break and to sit as part of the congregation and to listen to the preaching of the word by other men and to be edified and encouraged. It also provides me with some time for reflection. The church has changed considerably in the last year. We have had a bunch of new kids as we've been praying, and new families have joined the congregation. Some families, including one of our founding families, have moved away, and with the departure of the Hales in particular, the complexion of our music has changed. John has assumed the leading of our songs, and Aaron has assumed piano playing. We're grateful for them. The coronavirus shutdowns have radically affected our year. A few have lost jobs. Many have been sick. Many have yet to return to our public worship. So in the midst of all this shaking and all these changes, God sifting and shifting many of the things that we may have thought, or you may have thought, made Trinity Church who she is, it's helpful to return to first principles. Who are we? And what does our identity mean for our calling as the people of God in North Idaho and Eastern Washington? In order to answer those questions, I want to study Paul's words to Timothy. Paul describes our identity as God's people in a way that helps us understand our calling and our obligation. And so I want us to look again at Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice that Paul writes in verse 14, "These things I write to you," and again, this is a personal letter to Timothy, "I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly." Timothy was a minister of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. Paul writes to equip him to shepherd the church there well and in the fear of God. Paul has already, in the letter, provided Timothy with various instructions about teaching scripture, about rooting out false teaching, prioritizing prayer, maintaining proper order between the sexes, establishing officers in the church, right? These are some of the things that Paul has already written about. But he hopes to be able to actually come to Timothy and discuss these things at greater length. However, Paul is aware that God's providence often intervenes. Notice what he writes in verse 15. "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Paul wants Timothy to understand how, notice that phrase, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Notice that little word, ought. Right? Paul is not describing the way that Timothy is conducting himself, nor the way that Timothy will conduct himself, though certainly Paul hopes that Timothy will. He is explaining how Timothy ought to conduct himself. That ought conveys the idea of moral duty or obligation. Right? There is a way of conducting himself that is fitting and that is right. In other words, Paul does not embrace the notion, just be yourself. Just express yourself. Whatever you want to do, it's fine. No. Right? There's a way, there's a fitting way to conduct oneself. And Paul wants Timothy to understand this. Right? Where does this fittingness come from? Well, it comes from the fact that the place where Timothy is ministering does not belong to him. Right? The place Timothy is laboring has a certain character, a certain nature, and it belongs to God. And therefore, Timothy has obligations for the way in which he is to conduct himself. I write so that you may understand how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, in God's house. Right? Because the house is not yours, Timothy, you don't set the rules. All right, so I want to reflect on that a little bit more, explore this a little bit more. Timothy's obligations derive from the nature of the place he was called to serve and the owner of that place. So how does Paul describe the place Timothy is serving? And what do Paul's words reveal about our identity and our obligations? Paul writes, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, this is verse 15, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Note Paul's three identifiers. Timothy is ministering in the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of the truth. Let us consider each of these in turn and what they mean for our calling as a congregation. First, the place where Timothy labors is the house of God, right? Timothy is a servant in God's dwelling place, the place where God lives and makes himself known, right? It's God's dwelling place. The term house of God, this is not a new term. This term is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the temple of God. Consider just as one example, Jesus' quotation of the prophet Jeremiah, when Jesus drives the money changers from the temple. He says, is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations? My house, God says, referring to the temple, shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves. It's Mark chapter 11, verse 17. Right? In other words, throughout the Old Covenant, the temple was God's house, God's dwelling place. In the New Covenant, all those whom God has called out of the world and united to Christ in faith are God's house, God's dwelling place. Right? God's people are God's temple. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, I've given you this passage in your handout. If you have one, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, notice what Paul writes. He says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and notice what he says, members of the household of God. You're members of God's house, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The house of God is built on that foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Right? So again, notice these three interchangeable terms, the house of God, the temple of God, God's dwelling place. All three of those are used interchangeably to refer to us as the people of God as God's house, God's dwelling place. We are the house of God. And Timothy was called to minister there, as I have been. Our elders have been called to lead there. Our deacons have been called to serve there. You have been called to dwell there, right? We are the house of God. And so we can understand, therefore, can't we, why there's a fitting way for Timothy and by extension for us to behave, right? Why oughts exist, right? There is an ought associated with it. Whenever you go over to someone else's house, you follow their house rules. Would you like me to remove my shoes? Where should I hang my coat? And this is one reason why the so-called house church movement is in many ways fundamentally flawed. We must never confuse our houses with God's house. There are things that are fitting to do in your house that are not fitting to do in the house of God. Former President George W. Bush tells the story of visiting his mom's home when he was serving in office as the President of the United States. He was tired, and so he put his feet up on his mom's, on Barbara Bush's coffee table, and she would have none of it, right? She proceeded to give him a what for and told him to get his feet off her coffee table. This is my house. It operates by my rules. I don't care who you are or what office you hold. She had been married to a president, right? She knew what they looked like. So too with the house of God. The house does not belong to Timothy. Timothy is a servant in the house. And so likewise in our congregation. This church does not belong to me or to the elders or to the deacons or to you. This is the house of God. Hence it operates by his rules. His laws. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, do you not know, and the you there in Greek is plural. Right? It's y'all in the South, right? So do y'all not know that y'all together are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, right, the church of God, the dwelling place of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple y'all are. Right, as a congregation, you are God's house. So beware, lest you defile his house. Right, lest by sexual immorality or divisiveness or gossip or slander, or bitterness, or theft, or envy, or covetousness, you pollute God's house. Why? Well, because it's God's house. God takes his house seriously. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will treat him nice and cozily. God will destroy him. That's in the New Testament. Wow. God's so upset. Right. Now, we are, Lord willing, we've been saying this for a long time, so pray that it actually happens, but we are, Lord willing, going to be able to expand this building in the next year, and we want the building, right, we want whatever we construct to be nice. Well, why? Why not just build a lean-to, right, or a shed? Well, because when you construct a church building, you want that building to reflect what we are as God's house, as God's temple. We are the house of God, and so we want the building to reflect that identity, right? The identity of the people who gather there. But it will do no good to labor assiduously to make the building nice and then to be a crabby, nasty, unrighteous people dwelling in it. Right? Why do you think that God has often handed his churches over to destruction or to becoming bars or nightclubs or mosques. Because that's what the people who are gathering in them look like. God is not mocked, right? When we mess with his house, he messes with us. God spoke to Jeremiah. This is the passage that Jesus quoted earlier. I think I gave this to you in your handout. If not, this is Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Jeremiah 7, verse 9. God says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to other gods, to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this place? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now," God says to them. "Go now to my place, which was in Shiloh." Right? At one time, the tabernacle had been situated in Shiloh. And God invites them, why don't you go up to Shiloh where my house was and check out what I did to that. "But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says Yahweh, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you didn't hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name in Jerusalem, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. I will bring Nebuchadnezzar here, and he will destroy my house, because you've defiled it." And then Joshua and Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem by God's orders. And Jesus prophesied its destruction by the Romans. In other words, right, if we look at history, one of the things that we find is that God not infrequently destroys his dwelling places. So, for instance, in the book of Revelation, lest you think this only applies to the Old Covenant, in the book of Revelation, Jesus delivers a similar warning to the church in Ephesus, where Timothy served as a minister of the gospel. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Right? Jesus threatens to remove their lampstand, to uproot them from the city of Ephesus, destroy their building, etc., right? Whatever it takes. God takes his reputation seriously and will destroy his houses of worship if that's what it takes to preserve his reputation. You know, we have been blessed as a congregation. I am, again, so thankful to minister in this flock. We've experienced God's favor. God has been good to us. The church has grown. There's a sweet spirit of fellowship and camaraderie in our congregation, within our adults, among our youth. Just so thankful for all of you. But if we rebel against him, if we defile his house, he'll remove our lampstand as well. All that can change in a moment. So, what's our calling? Well, our calling is to continue to pursue holiness, unity, love, truth, to remember that this is the house of God, that we have an obligation to treat it with honor, respect, to love the people of God, to be humble before one another, to be quick to acknowledge our sin, to confess our faults to one another. It's the only way to receive the blessing of God from generation to generation. All right, so Timothy has an obligation to conduct himself in a certain way because he ministers in the house of God. And then notice that Paul goes on to describe the house of God as the church of the living God. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means called out ones or assembly. It is all those, right? The church is all those whom God has called out of the world and assembled as his own special people to worship and serve him, right? Those whom he has called to himself to worship and serve him. Now, like the word house of God, like the title house of God, the title church of God is not new in the New Testament. Despite what some dispensational teachers would try to convince you of. The church of God has existed from the very beginning of biblical history. Like house, church has an Old Testament background. In the Old Covenant, Israel gathered together, especially for worship, was the church of God, right? And so we frequently sing in the Psalms. Consider some of the Psalms that we sing. Psalm 22, verses 22 and 25. I've given you these first several Psalms in your handout. Notice he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the church, right? In the midst of the ecclesia in the Septuagint, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. My praise shall be of you in the great church, right? In the great assembly, I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Psalm 35, verse 18. I will give you thanks in the great assembly, the church. I will praise you among many people. Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly, right, in the church. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly, right? From the church, from the people of God. And like the psalmist, right, our longing should be to declare the praises of God in the midst of the assembly, right? In the midst of God's people, to praise the Lord as we gather together in his presence. So here's what I want you to notice. This is very important. The title church is intrinsically corporate. It is essentially and necessarily corporate. While the title house of God or temple is sometimes applied to us individually. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes that each individual Christian is a dwelling place, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit dwells in you, and therefore you should not defile the temple of God by committing sexual immorality. So he applies that language personally, right, individually. But the title church is necessarily corporate. I am not the church of God. You individually are not the church of God, but we are. We are the church of God. Y'all are the church of God. Now, because the title church of God, church of the living God, refers to our corporate identity, not our personal identity. Notice the imperative of assembling to our identity, right? The title means an assembly, right? Again, we cannot be the church individually. We are the church together. Psalm 89, verses 5 and 7. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Psalm 107, verse 32. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord, praise to the Lord, and sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints, in the church, the gathering together of the people of God. And this is why Pastor John MacArthur and his fellow elders at Grace Community Church are correct in their critique of the restrictions that California's Governor Newsom has placed on churches. Right? You cannot gather, you cannot sing. Right? But as MacArthur has said, you cannot have a non-assembling assembly. We're the church. Assemble is what we do. It's who we are. By definition, the church is a corporate entity. We are an assembly. Hence, to forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some, is to deny the very essence of the church. Right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. To forsake the assembly is to deny the very essence of the church. The church is the assembly of saints, and therefore the church must assemble. Again, we cannot be the church individually. We are only the church together. Now, all of that, right, that corporateness of the church helps explain my personal relationship, your personal relationship, particularly if you're a man, to the feminine imagery associated with the church. For example, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 and John likewise in Revelation chapter 21 that the church is the bride of Christ. In addition, Paul describes the church in Galatians chapter 4 as the mother of us all. The church is our alma mater, our nourishing mother. This feminine imagery is our corporate identity. Right, once again, I am not the bride of Christ. Right? I should not think of myself as the bride of Christ. That would be troubling if I did. Right? But we are the bride of Christ. Right? The church is the bride of Christ. This is our corporate identity. I identify with a feminine body, with a feminine institution. Likewise with the imagery of mother. So what does this mean? Well, it means, again, that we are to be jealous for the reputation of the church, the purity of the church, the honor of the church. Right? Why is Paul written to Timothy about the priority of worship and good order, about teaching scripture and excluding heretics from the church, about maintaining proper roles between men and women? Well, because Timothy is conducting himself in the church of the living God, and God is jealous for the purity of his church, his bride, the mother of his children. Right? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous for you." And again, this is y'all, right? "I am jealous for y'all with godly jealousy," right? He was jealous for the church in Corinth. "For I have betrothed y'all," right, this congregation, "to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. And this reminds us, right, that so church is a corporate title. It refers to our corporate identity. But note that it's not enough to assemble. You can get people together, and they can be really nasty, right? Just because you've got a bunch of people together doesn't mean they're assembling for the better. Sometimes they assemble for the worst, right? There is a way we ought to assemble. And so Paul rebuked the Corinthians for the way that they were assembling, because they were treating the church of the living God, the assembly of God's people, as though it were theirs and not God's. Right? He writes, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. I believe I gave this to you in your handout. his instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. He says, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, right, when you assemble as the people of God, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Therefore, when you come together in one place, right, notice again the corporate nature of the church, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It should be to eat the Lord's Supper when you come together as the body. It should be to memorialize that unity around the table of the Lord, but it's not. Verse 21, he says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drunk. Notice verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have not? Shall I praise you in this? Shall not praise you. It's the church of the living God. There's an appropriate way of conducting oneself in the church of the living God. Do what you want at your home, but don't do it in God's church. We are the church of the living God, so we ought to gather to worship the Lord, to feast at his table, to minister to one another. We ought to gather for the better and not for the worse. Finally, the place where Timothy ministers is not only the house of God, it's not only the church of the living God, it's also the pillar and ground of the truth, or support, right? The place where the truth has a resting. Know carefully that the church is not the truth itself, nor is the church the source of truth. The church holds up and exalts the truth. It displays the truth in all its glory and grandeur. So what is the truth? Well, Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. Right? God's revelation of himself in his word is truth. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Psalm 119:142. The church exists to bear witness to the truth of God, proclaiming that the triune God created the world in the beginning, that he's revealed himself throughout human history, and that he's finally intruded into human history itself in the person of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And note that this is precisely what Paul tells Timothy in the next verse, verse 16. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. This verse begins with an unusual Greek word, homologuminous. It's a participle that joins two Greek words, homo, meaning same, and logeo, meaning to confess or profess. So it's confessing the same thing. The New King James has chosen to translate this without controversy, because if you're all saying the same thing, then there is no controversy. I prefer the more literal translation of the NASB, by common confession. What is it that the truth confesses together? Right? It's the common confession that the living God is he who has revealed himself in Jesus. Notice, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, the incarnation, justified in the spirit, which is probably an allusion to Christ's resurrection, seen by angels, which is probably his ascension, preached among the Gentiles, which is the ministry that Christ sent out. He sent us out, right? The Great Commission. And not only did he send us to preach, but he also sent the Spirit so that that preaching would be effective, believed on in the world, and received up in glory, receiving the glory and praise of all of his saints, as we sing in the Psalms. Let us praise the Lord in the great assembly. Right? This is the truth that we confess. The living God is he who has revealed himself in the person of his Son. Right? So let's say somebody asks you, you know, how do you know that God exists? The fundamental Christian answer to that question is because he's revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus. He took on human flesh and lived among us as a man. Notice, therefore, that because the church is the pillar and support of the truth, it's not the pillar and support of Timothy's opinion. Jesus is Lord. Timothy is not. Timothy is obligated to preach the truth, not his own opinions. He is to preach Christ. He's to disciple the nations. He's to devote himself to the truth, to the Word of God. He's not to tickle the ears of his hearers, but to teach them the very words of the living God. And so this is our calling as well, right? We remain the pillar and support of the truth. We aren't here to speak our own opinions, but to speak the truth, God's truth revealed in Jesus Christ, right? Why devote such time to preaching and teaching the Word of God? Why confront various cultural errors of the day? Why not just go along with the spirit of the age? Why call out false teaching? Because our loyalty is to the truth, and truth does not change. Our God is a God of truth. And so we are to love and delight in the truth. So, what's going to happen as we confess the truth in a culture that is increasingly hostile to truth? Right? Many say, you know, there's no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Right? If we say, as we are bound to say, no, that's crazy, actually. Are they going to take kindly to us? No. To stand for truth in an age of compromise, relativism, and lies and deceit. Repeatedly, our governing authorities are increasingly requiring us to lie to one another, right? To lie to a man and say you're a woman, to lie to a woman and say you're a man. That is the height of deceit, to force you to lie, right? As an employer, you're going to fire that person. Let me guarantee you, employers are going to fire those people. But rather than being honest with them and fire and telling them why they're being fired, they now have to lie to them. They now have to come up with an excuse. To stand for truth in an age of compromise is to invite criticism and opposition. So don't be surprised. And now, we want the opposition to be because of the truth and not because we're being jerks. It's entirely possible to just be a jerk. And that's why people don't like you. Don't be a jerk. That's the word of the Lord. But the truth is worth upholding, right? Even in the face of opposition, right? If the church is to be characterized by upholding the truth, then what should you be characterized by? What should characterize your life, right? Kids, children, should you lie to your parents? We're the pillar and ground of truth. Husband, should you fail to speak the truth that your wife needs to hear? Should you apologize to her just to make her happy? Or should you apologize when you've actually done something wrong? Where's your allegiance? Or is it the lies? Should we hide our sin from one another? After all, I wouldn't want anybody to know that I'm a sinner. No, we're to be people of truth because we're members of the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. What we see, therefore, is that Timothy's obligations emerge from the identity of the place where he ministers, the ownership of the place. It's the house of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and support of the truth. And therefore, Timothy is to conduct himself in a way that reveals who owns this place. And this is true of us as well. And our central ought is to make God and his truth known in the earth, to confess that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the one who has revealed himself in the world and who summons all to worship and serve him. We are to make common confession. And here at the table, we do that very thing. We proclaim Christ's death and resurrection until he comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead. The supper is one of the visible and tangible revelations of the mystery of godliness. God has revealed himself in the world. He has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and rise again in order that men and women and children be reconciled to him. So let us believe him. Let us trust him. Let us worship him. And let us confess him together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you in your grace and mercy have not remained silent. You have revealed yourself. You have sent your Son to take on human flesh, to dwell among us in order to rescue us from our sin and rebellion. We are grateful, Almighty Father. We are grateful, our Lord Jesus, for your mercy toward us. And we are grateful, Holy Spirit, that you have opened our eyes to see and understand these things. Continue to work in us, and as we feast at this table, grant that your kingdom might spread, that others come to know you. For you, Jesus, have taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.